I used to love to hear my grandfather's stories. They were so interesting. And one day, as I was sitting on his daybed, and he was over on the other side of the room in his big overstuffed chair, and I was waiting for his story, I got to looking at him very carefully. And I noticed that on his lip, there was kind of a bluish purple spot. I had never noticed it before, and I was very surprised. And I said, "Grandpa, what is that spot on your lip?" And he said, "Oh, I'm not very proud of that spot. You see, some of the boys in the neighborhood used to go over to the gravel pit and play. Now, gravel pits are very, very dangerous. Big piles of gravel and sand are very unpredictable. And sometimes you can play on them and there's no problem. Other times you can play on them and all of a sudden the gravel will shift and you'll get buried alive and die." Well, that was just the kind of danger these boys like to do. Just take a chance. Now, is it smart to take a chance? No, it's not smart at all. Well, my grandfather went with them. And they had found a place under the fence that there was just enough room that they could crawl under. Now, they covered it all up with brush so that the watchman that the gravel pit company owner had hired to watch that the old boys would get in there, they put brush over it so he never saw that there was a place where they could get in. He would walk around the fence, and it looked fine to him. Well, that evening, they took away the brush and they slithered under the fence and they were very, very quiet and they started up on the gravel and everything was fine. And pretty soon, as boys will do, one boy said, "I'm king of the mountain." Of course, the other boys couldn't let him be king of the mountain. They wanted to be king of the mountain. And so the other boy shoved that boy, and down he tumbled. And then another boy shoved him off, and down he tumbled. And they were having so much fun that pretty soon they forgot to be quiet. And they started yelling and hollering and having a great old time. Well, who do you suppose heard them? The watchman. "I have told those boys, I have lectured them, I have hollered at them. There's only one more thing to do." He grabs his gun and he says, "I'll shoot over their heads and I will be scaring them so bad they'll never come back." So he shot over their heads and of course they just scattered, including my grandfather. But one of the bullets grazed his lip, and it left some gunpowder right in his lip. So when the lip healed, he always had that little reminder that you should never, ever go with other people to do evil. He learned his lesson that when the boys said, "Let's go do something bad," he'd say, "No, thank you. You can go do it if you want to, but I'm too smart to keep looking here at my lip." And he always reminded me from then on to be careful who my friends were, because you can have friends that say they're friends, But they try to get you to do bad things or to take bad things that you shouldn't put in your mouth or to get you to smoke or to drink. No, you should never do that. Remember my grandfather and his little scar there that was purplish blue.
Once my sister
Oh, that's pretty scary, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, let's say a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you can give us object lessons that we can remember to always follow you and to say no to temptation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now time for prayer. If you have a blue card, you can bring it up at this time. Our Father, we thank you so much for this Sabbath day. We thank you that we can come and worship you according to your desire, according to your will. You have given us this day to set apart that we might get to know you better, that we might spend some time with you, and that we might put away the things of the world. We pray for those that are ill, those that are struggling in whatever way, financially, spiritually, whatever. We pray that you would be with each one, that you would comfort them, bless them, that you would help them to do what they need to do in order that you might bless them, if that is a need of theirs, and pray that you would help them to realize that need and that they can be blessed by you. We pray, Lord, that you would be with the pastor as he gives the message today, and that you would bless each one of us throughout this week as we do our work for you, as we tell others about you, and as we tell others the wonderful story of your salvation. We thank you, Lord, and we come in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning, church family. Good to see you all here today. Today, our offering is for our local church budget. And I'd like to share this little story with you today. A pastor once called one of his wealthy parishioners to ask for a donation to a worthy cause. The businessman replied by exclaiming, "Give, give, give. This is all that the church thinks about." To which the pastor replied, "Thank you, sir. Thank you for giving me the best definition of Christianity I have ever heard. Give, give, give." Contrary to this, another businessman was honored with a reception recognizing his great spirit of philanthropy. his fair and honest business practices, and the pleasant man he was. After many of his friends stood up and gave their testimony of the multiple causes the businessman supported and how his business practices had benefited many, he stood up to thank everyone for their kindness. He said that all he had done was be a faithful steward. He did not claim the success of his company as his own doing. The one thing that motivated his business and religious life was that he held nothing back from God. Two different positions on stewardship and giving. One person perceived it as a grievous task, while the other understood it was a core value of our life. God gives us everything every day, even the breath we breathe. God is asking for a total surrender of our lives, time, talents, and treasure. And he's inviting us to lose our lives so we can find it. And this verse in Matthew chapter 10:39, it says, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And Jesus gave his life. In Sabbath school, we talked about Jesus' life today, how he gave everything. He thought of people first. Even when he created our world, he thought of us first. And help us think of others and think of Jesus and help him spread the gospel by bringing our tithes and offerings today. Will the deacons please come forward? Let us pray for our offering. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us all things. You give and give and give and keep giving. And Father, we bring this offering before you and please bless those who could give and those who couldn't today and those that couldn't be here today. Bless them. And we just bring this offering before you to help your work go forward. And we thank you, Father, for your giving to each one of us every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is to be an encouragement for those of you who don't sing. In 1899, Ellen White attended a camp meeting in Newcastle, Australia. The meetings were so blessed by the Spirit of God that she later wrote how she'd never attended a meeting where it was so evident that the heavenly host was walking among them. God's Spirit was indeed poured out in many ways, and the interest of the meetings even extended to other towns and cities as those of other faiths joined the congregation. During this very special camp meeting, she spoke and shared a dream that God had recently given her, and she relayed the dream as follows to those in attendance. It's called the sentinel at the door. And the reason that I'm sharing this is what the pastor has been sharing about what's going on in heaven, and this is the sentinel at the door. In my dream, a sentinel stood at the door of an important building and asked everyone who came for entrance, "Have you received the Holy Ghost?" A measuring line was in his hand, and only a very, very few were admitted into the building. "Your size as a human is nothing," he said, "but if you have reached the full stature of a man in Christ Jesus, according to the knowledge you have had, you will receive an appointment to sit with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And through the eternal ages, you will never cease to learn of the blessings granted in the banquet prepared for you. You may be tall and well-proportioned in self, but you cannot enter here. None can enter who are grown-up children, carrying with them the disposition, the habits, and the characteristics which pertain to children. If you have nurtured suspicions, criticism, temper, self-dignity, you could not be admitted, for you would spoil the feast. All who go in through this door have on the wedding garment woven in the loom of heaven. Those who educate themselves to pick flaws in the characters of others reveal a deformity that makes families unhappy, that turns souls from the truth to choose fables. Your leaven of distrust, your want of confidence, your power of accusing closes against you the door of admittance. Within this door, nothing can enter that could possibly mar the happiness of those dwellers by marring their perfect trust in one another. You cannot join the happy family in the heavenly courts, for I have wiped all the tears from their eyes. You can never see the King in his beauty if you are not a representative of his character. When you give up your own will, your own wisdom, and learn of Christ, you will find admittance into the kingdom of God. He requires entire, unreserved surrender. Give up your life for him to order, mold, and fashion. Take upon your neck his yoke. Submit to be led and taught by him. Learn that unless you become as a little child, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven. Abiding in Christ is choosing only the disposition of Christ, so that his interests are identified with yours. Abide in him to be and to do only what he wills. These are the conditions of discipleship, and unless they are complied with, you can never find rest. Rest is in Christ. It cannot be as something apart from him. The moment his yoke is adjusted to your neck, that moment it is found easy. The heaviest spiritual labor that can be performed, the heaviest burdens borne, because the Lord gives the strength and the power, and he gives gladness in doing the work. Mark the points. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Who is it that speaks thus? The majesty of heaven, the King of glory. He desires that your conception of spiritual things shall be purified from the dross of selfishness, the defilement of a crooked, coarse, unsympathetic nature. You must have a higher inward experience. You must obtain a growth in grace by abiding in Christ. When you are converted, you will not be a hindrance, but will strengthen your brethren. As these words were spoken, I saw that some turned sadly away and mingled with the scoffers. Others, with tears all broken in heart, made confession to those whom they had bruised and wounded. They did not think of maintaining their own dignity, but asked at every step, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer was, and this is what I have heard the pastor say, what's going on in heaven we must prepare for today. The answer was, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer was, "Repent and be converted, that your sins go beforehand to judgment and be blotted out." Words were spoken which rebuked spiritual pride. This God will not tolerate. It is inconsistent with his word and with our profession of faith. Seek the Lord, all you who are ministers of his. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. As I presented these principles to the people in the Sabbath meeting, all seemed to feel that the Lord has spoken through the feeble instrument. And this was written in the Review and Herald, April 11, 1899.
Before Dan reads our scripture reading, I want to ask the deacons to hand out the worksheet for today. So go ahead and get that handed out at this point. And our scripture reading is from Acts chapter 7. It's in the story of the stoning of Stephen. Go ahead, Dan.
Acts 7. Verse 54 through 57. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran unto him with one accord.
I would also like to make sure that our translator gets a sheet upstairs and that I will get one up front. The investigative judgment. We had two sermons already dealing with the sanctuary teaching, including talking about last time the investigative judgment. Now, how can that be part of the gospel? Since the gospel means good news, how can the judgment, investigative judgment, be part of the gospel? How can you believe in an investigative judgment and still have assurance of salvation? These are questions that the critics of this teaching are presenting. They're asking. For the critics of this teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the investigative judgment and the gospel seem to be contradictory. So many have said that there is no such thing as an investigative judgment in the Bible. This was the invention of the pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church because of the great disappointment in 1844 when Jesus didn't come. I'm talking, for those of you who haven't been there before and heard about this, we're talking about the prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, talking about the 2300 days and mornings, which prophetically means years, after which you would have the cleansing of the sanctuary begin, what is referred to in the Old Testament as the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Judgment. And when you study that prophecy out in Daniel 8 and 9, you'll find that it cannot lead anywhere else but to 1844. That will be ushering in the time of the end, the time of judgment, if you will. And so when you compare that to Daniel chapter 7 and other places in Scripture, you'll find that there is a judgment scene beginning at that time. And it's referred to as the investigative judgment. And a lot of people says, well, you know, that's not a biblical teaching. That's how the critics would put it. And so for two Sabbaths, I'm using the Bible itself to dismantle the critics' arguments against this sanctuary doctrine, one by one. And today, and some of you haven't been there, so you missed that part, and just talk to me if you have questions. Today I want to continue revealing the biblical foundation for this important teaching. And our main question today is going to be this. Is there an investigative judgment in the Bible? And if so, how does it relate to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Again, you know, I want to encourage you to study the Bible on your own, because that's how we acquire knowledge that helps us in our walk with Christ. When we have our own aha experiences, when we discover, not just being taught by a pastor or by teachers, but you actually have studied for yourself. Now, if you have questions about the investigative judgment, I would encourage you to start in Genesis and begin reading through the whole Bible. And ask yourself a question while you're reading. Is there an investigative judgment in this passage? Because you see, again, the critics claim that Adventists have built this doctrine around just one text in Daniel 8:14, which is incorrect, by the way. We have taken this text out of context, they say, but the Bible in general does not speak about an investigative judgment for God's people. Well, after today's message, I think you would know different. You don't have to read more than three chapters in Genesis before you find the first investigative judgment. In Genesis, we find that God called Adam and Eve after they had sinned. He called out to them and he said, "Where are you, Adam?" And he begins to ask Adam and Eve questions. He begins a legal trial, an investigative judgment. Now, just to make sure that we're not reading that into the text with our Adventist glasses on, the most well-known and respected Old Testament theologians outside the Adventist church describe Genesis 3 as an investigative trial of judgment. Those very words. While some Adventist scholars are rejecting the investigative judgment, some of the most respected Bible students, Bible scholars outside the Adventist church are crying out, there is one in the Bible. But what is the heart of that story in Genesis chapter 3? Yes, God is the judge, and he is investigating and interrogating the witnesses, and he pronounces the verdict in Genesis 3, guilty, guilty, right? But is the point of the story the judgment? The whole chapter of Genesis 3 is in a chiastic structure. You have a drawing there, and we introduced the chiastic structure 2 weeks ago. You don't really have to know the details now if you haven't already learned it. But you remember the chiastic structure, right? We talked about it 2 weeks ago. The center verse of the chiastic structure, that's what you need to be aware of. The center verse is verse 15. That's the top of the mountain. The first gospel promise, Genesis 3:15, that God would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and that he would eventually crush the head of the enemy. So in the heart of the investigative judgment here in chapter 3 is God's grace. Yes, God was investigating his people, but it was an investigation in which he sought to save them, not condemn them. In which he was willing to offer his own seed, his own son as the promised seed to die so that we would not have to die. That's what you find in that verse. The center verse in this chiastic structure. You see, the judgment and the gospel are not opposed to one another. The investigative judgment is a time when God is appealing for his people to repent and to accept him. Now let's go to the next chapter, to chapter 4, and the story of Cain and Abel. And there Cain, when he's murdered his brother Abel, God calls out to him, and he says, "What have you done?" And again he puts him on the witness stand, and it's a legal trial. Cain is a murderer. He deserves death. But God's grace is at the heart of this story. God puts a mark on Cain's forehead to protect him so that no one will hurt him. You see, God is in the business of trying to save Cain, not to condemn him. He puts a mark on his forehead. He could have snuffed him off there and there, but he put a mark on his forehead to protect him. Now let's move on to Genesis chapter 6. The story of the flood. Genesis chapter 6. And here we have a picture of God, how God is observing the situation on the earth. And if you look closer at chapter 6, you find there is a language there of investigation. In verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." So here is God's examination of the evidence. And then he gives his verdict in verse 7. He says, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." Now again, the foremost Jewish scholar of the 20th century from Hebrew University in Jerusalem, his name is Umberto Casuto. In his commentary on Genesis, he says that what's happening here in Genesis chapter 6 is a legal trial of judgment, an investigative judgment. Now, this is a Jewish scholar, the most foremost Jewish scholar in the 20th century. And he describes God's investigating the situation here as a investigative judgment. Now, does God need to know? Is that why he's investigating? Of course not. God already knows. The investigative judgment is not for God. The investigative judgment is to reveal the evidence for those who are onlooking. Those who are onlooking in the universe. To show that God is fair in what he's doing. What is the heart of the flood story? Well, again, chapters 6 through 9 of Genesis, they're in a chiastic structure. And what is the central verse? The top of the mountain in the flood story? It's chapter 8 and verse 1. And what does it say there? It says, "Then God remembered Noah." That's at the very core, that's at the heart, according to the literary structure that this is written in. Verse 1 of chapter 8. God's grace. It's at the heart of the story. Yes, the flood story describes a very real investigative and an executive judgment, but it describes a God whose heart is breaking. It says his heart was grieved and filled with sadness because he was wanting to save and not destroy. So here is a judgment, and at the heart of God's judgment is God's grace. I'm going to see if I can get this microphone to stop causing any problems. Just give me a moment. Now, we only need to go forward two or three more chapters in Genesis to chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. Now, I want you to notice the language that is used in the Tower of Babel story. Verse 5. It says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built." Now tell me, is God nearsighted? Does he have to come down and see the city? He can't see it from where he is? Is that why he had to come close? Well, of course not. This is a language that shows that he's investigating the situation. If you don't mind, I'm just going to take this jacket off and hope that will help my microphone. So I'll try whatever works. All right. You know, that's the kind of God we have. He doesn't just say guilty, 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 guilty. That's not the way he does things. He throws open the evidence and he shows the universe that he does whatever he can to save as many as he can. And here are these rebels that are building this tower towards heaven. And God has told them to scatter over the earth. And instead they're gathering together in a mass rebellion against him. He could have sent a fireball down from heaven and snuffed them out. But instead he changes their languages. And we have needed translators ever since. Everything going okay up there? Good. We have translators because of that. You know, that forced them to go out to different parts of the earth. Now, even in this story, God's grace is described in the midst of his judgment. He allowed them to live, but he scattered them around the earth. It's the same in Genesis chapter 18, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, I want you to notice the language that's used here in verse 21 of chapter 18. Because God says there, he says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. Again, it uses the language of an investigative judgment before God carries out the executive judgment. And he even sends angels into the city to try to bring those who are willing to be rescued and to be saved. He sent his angel to try to bring them out of the city. He was not willing to destroy the city even if there were only 10 righteous in it. Now, I've just given you a few examples from just a few pages in the Bible. I could give you 20, 30 more examples from the rest of the Bible of an investigative judgment. But I won't have time for that today. But when you read the Bible, you can look at them yourself. You can look for them as you read through the Bible. They are there. You'll find them. Now, there is a technical term of investigative judgment. And that term is reeve. The B, and it's in your handout, the B is pronounced like a V, reeve. And this word means investigative judgment or a covenant lawsuit. That's the meaning of the word. And this word is found many times in the Old Testament. The prophets will be using it many times to describe the investigative judgment. For example, you find it in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. You find it in Micah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. And dozens more places. And these prophets lived in the 8th century before Christ. Just a few years before the close of probation for Israel. Now, when I say Israel, I'm not talking about Judah, but I'm talking about the northern kingdom. You know how Israel divided after David, after Solomon, into two nations, the northern kingdom and then Judah. But in terms of the northern kingdom, Israel, before God closed the probation on that nation, he first sent these prophets to conduct an investigative judgment. A covenant lawsuit with his people. And let's just take a look at one of those passages, like in Micah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at Micah 6. In verses 1 and 2, it says, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case. Now, this is the first use of the word reeve in this chapter. It says basically, reeve before the mountains. Reeve before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's reeve, the Lord's investigative judgment. That's the expression used there. And then it says, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a reeve He has an investigative judgment against his people. So three times in two verses we find mention of an investigative judgment, or riv in Hebrew. Now in this investigative judgment of the Old Testament, this was a courtroom scene. And in our courtrooms today, there are certain procedures that are followed, right? And so in the Old Testament courtroom scenes like this one, there was a series of steps taken in a judgment. And how, what were those steps? Well, there were actually six steps taken. Six steps. The first one is called the preamble. It's right there in your handout. The preamble. This is where the judge was introduced into the situation. And they introduced the judge. And we find that in verse 1 here. It says, hear now what the Lord says. Verse 2, hear the Lord's complaint. For the Lord has a complaint. He has a reeve against his people. So three times it introduces the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, introduced three times here. Now secondly, there was a historical prologue. And here's where the attorney would introduce all the evidence of the things that God has done for his people. And the attorney here is the prophet. He's introducing all the evidence of what God has done for his people, all the blessings that have been given to his people. And notice, we find the historical prologue in verses 3 and 4, where it says, O my people, we are in Micah chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And so he just briefly describes what he has done for his people. Now, these are the basic steps in making a covenant with someone in ancient times. And when they break the covenant, when they're unfaithful to the covenant, there is an investigative judgment. And God goes through these steps of the covenant. But then instead of the next step in the covenant would be what we call stipulations of the covenant. That would be the next step. Instead of that, because this is now an investigative judgment of the breaking of the covenant, next step are the indictments, the charges against them. And so here we have the indictments. Actually, in verse 8, we first have a restatement of the stipulations of the covenant before we go to the indictments. You know, this is a famous verse, verse 8. It says, he has shown you, man, what is good. These are the stipulations of the covenant. He has shown you, man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? These were the stipulations of the covenant. But they didn't do these things. In other words, he's saying, here are all the things that I did for you. Now will you just love me for what I've done for you? But instead, they turned their backs on God and they rebelled against him. And so God mentions here in verses 9 through 12 all the violence and the wickedness of the people in the northern kingdom of Israel. And what comes next? There comes the verdict. Guilty. And the sentence, what will happen to them. Numbers 4, the verdict. Number 5, the sentence. And the rest of chapter 6 describes this. The sixth element, the sixth and last element of an investigative lawsuit are the witnesses. Now, sometimes this comes last, and sometimes it can come first. Here in Micah 6, it comes first. In verse 1. Go back to verse 1. It says, plead your case before the what? Before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Now in the ancient world, they called for the gods to be witnesses in the pagan world. In old Greece, they called for the gods to be witnesses. Well, Israel only believed in one God. They couldn't call for the gods to be witnesses. So who could they call as witnesses? Who would be steadfast witnesses? The mountains and the hills. They were there. They had heard what happened. And they're called as witnesses in this trial. So let's just review. What is God's procedure before he closes probation upon the northern kingdom, upon the other individuals in the book of Genesis? What is his procedure? His regular procedure is to have an investigative judgment, to open the books before an onlooking universe to show that he is fair in what he has done, and to appeal for them to accept, to embrace his grace. And notice in Micah chapter 6, the judgment does not always bring condemnation. Or rather, in Micah 7, we'll find that. The condemnation is only for those who refuse to repent. Notice in Micah 7 verse 9, Micah points out that, yes, I was one of those sinners that you described, Lord. But then he says in verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case. Now, in Hebrew, it says, until he reaves my reeve. In other words, until he has an investigative judgment for me. And what will be the result of this investigative judgment? Well, let me read on. It says, and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. So the result of this judgment was what for Micah? It was a vindication. It was a vindication for him. Now, we could also take a close look at the book of Ezekiel, one of the most fascinating books in the Bible. In the first 11 chapters of Ezekiel, we have a picture of an investigative judgment. God comes from his heavenly sanctuary. He's riding in a mobile throne. If you read Ezekiel, you remember this. His throne, wheels within wheels, etc. And for 14 months, he is in the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary. And what is he doing there? Chapters 3 to 8 of Ezekiel's book describe an investigative judgment. For example, in chapter 5, we actually have these exact same steps that we talked about earlier. Verse 5. Ezekiel 5, verse 5. Says, thus says the Lord God. So here's the preamble. In other words, here's who I am. I'm the Lord God. And the word Lord there is actually Jehovah, Yahweh. And then he says, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. This is the historical prologue. He has set his nations around to be an example for the world. Here's what he has done for Israel. But what is their response? Instead of loving gratitude, what is their response? Verse 6, they have rebelled. And verse 7 describes their disobedience. And so then in verse 8, it says, therefore, I will execute judgments in your midst. Here's the verdict. And then the sentence comes in verse 10 and the rest of the chapter. Now, have you ever wondered why Ezekiel chapter 6 now returns to the mountains? If you have read Ezekiel before, it starts talking to the mountains. Basically, God is saying to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy against the mountains. Now, do you remember what we said about the mountains in the book of Micah? They were the witnesses. And here in Ezekiel chapter 6, he's appealing to the witnesses, but what has happened to the witnesses? Even the witnesses have become corrupt. For on every mountain are these high places with the worship of fertility cults and sexual orgies. That's what the mountains were used for in Israel at this time. And so he even has to testify against the mountains. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we find that the investigative judgment is over. And God begins to leave his sanctuary where he has been engaged in this procedure or this process. But before he leaves,
He puts a mark on the foreheads of those who are truly His. And the word for mark in Hebrew is the letter Tau. That's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tau. Just like in the book of Revelation, we have the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So in Hebrew, you have Aleph, which is the first letter, and Tau, which is the last letter, the first and the last. And these people are marked with the Tau in their foreheads. These are the last ones. This is the remnant. This is the faithful remnant. Now, the book of Revelation borrows from this exact imagery in describing the seal of God's last day people. A seal that God places on the forehead of His own people. You can read about in Revelation 7, verses 1, 2, and 3. We're not going to go there now. Now, what did the Tau look like? This leather Tau, what did it look like in Ezekiel's day? You will see it on the right-hand side of your handout. It looked like a cross. It looked like a cross. The shape of the cross. Was it an accident that God chose the shape of the cross, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, to place on the forehead of the people, of His faithful remnant? Here was the people that trusted in Him. Here were the people that trusted in His salvation. And they have the mark of the cross, not on the outside, not on the forehead externally, but in their character, in their mind. And the rest of chapters 9 and 10 describe God leaving the sanctuary where He had done His investigative judgment. He had arrived very fast. It was like He suddenly was there. He'd come for His judgment very quickly. He'd come swooping down from heaven to begin the investigative judgment. How fast does He leave? Very slowly. He first stops at the threshold of the temple. And then He gets into His mobile throne. And then the chariot moves slowly across the Temple Mount. And then it lifts up and it goes over the Kidron Valley down next to Jerusalem. And it pauses on top of the Mount of Olives. And that's where Ezekiel sees the chariot for the last time, while it is resting, or it stops on top of the Mount of Olives. Now, why did God leave so quickly? So slowly. Why did He leave so slowly? Can you read between the lines here? He's a God who doesn't want to close the judgment. Is there just one more who will turn and live? And He specifically says this in chapter 18. Go to Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Ezekiel 18, verse 30. It says, Therefore, I will judge you, house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. But then He says, repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. This is after this investigative judgment taking place. God is pleading with His people. He wants to save anyone whom He can save. So here is the heart of God in the judgment. He's not a stern, cold judge, harshly trying to see how many He can condemn. He is a God whose heart is breaking. Because this is the same Jesus. This is the same Jesus before He became a human being. The same Yahweh, the same Jesus. Remember Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He is that Yahweh, the I am. It's the same Jesus here in this picture who was on the Mount of Olives 600 years later. And the Gospel of Matthew describes that there, Once again, on the Mount of Olives, he was weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, I would have wanted to gather you just like a hen gathers her chicken, but you wouldn't let me. And he wept. The judgment is real. The investigative judgment is real. But brothers and sisters, we can present the picture of the investigative judgment to the world and give them a false picture of the God of the judgment. We can have the right date of 1844. There's no question about that. But we can have the wrong picture of God. Because he's not a harsh God. He's a loving God. He is a God who's weeping on the Mount of Olives, calling out to the world, turn and live. I would like to share just one more illustration of an investigative judgment. And that's in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen's speech. Now, you may have never thought of Stephen's speech as an investigative judgment, but you will after this. We are Seventh-day Adventists. We teach that the end of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, you know, the 490 years of probation given to Israel in the book of Daniel. And if you haven't learned about that, come and talk to me. The end of that 70th of the 70 weeks takes us to AD 34 and the stoning of Stephen. Now maybe you have a hard time understanding why that was the end of the 70th week. What was so special about the stoning of Stephen? God had given a time of probation for his people, Israel. He'd given them 490 years, which comes down to 7 times 70. Remember how Jesus, when Peter said, should I forgive 7 times? Jesus said, you forgive 7 times 70? That's where he had it from. This doesn't mean he's limited to 490 times, but he was just saying, we need to be forgiving. But in this, what is so special about the stoning of Stephen in all of this? Well, to find the answer to that, we need to take a closer look at the speech of Stephen. Why did God include a whole speech that is 53 verses long? And I remember when I first read through this speech when I was a child and when I was a young adult, whatever, I was just bored. Why is this here? You know, I mean, I'm just going to read through it quickly and then go to the next story. Well, if you read this speech in the light of the outline that you see in your handout, preamble and onwards, you will come to a startling conclusion. Stephen, are you ready? Stephen was God's last prophet to the Jewish people. Stephen was God's last prophet to the Jewish people, and God was using him in this speech as the prosecuting attorney, if you will, to bring an investigative judgment upon his people. And if you read this speech, you will find that it has a preamble there. It introduces God. And it has a very long historical prologue, many verses going through all the things that God has done for his people. And then he begins the indictments. And you know what? These Jewish leaders were not stupid. They were educated. They knew the Old Testament in and out. They know what an investigative outline looks like. And when he comes to the indictments, they realize what he's doing, for sure. It's like one of those Old Testament prophets. He's calling out to the judgments like they did. He's calling us to judgment, they thought. And they became furious because of that. And they picked up stones trying to stone him. But before they could stone him, we read at the end of Acts chapter 7, the scripture text we had read earlier here this morning, that Stephen had a vision. And what was his vision about? It was about the heavenly sanctuary. In verse 54, what does it say there? Does he say, and he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of God? Is that what he's saying? No, it says he was standing. That's a significant difference. You see, the letter to the Hebrews says that he went back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. But here is a picture of him standing up. Now, what did that apply when it comes to the judgment scene in biblical times? Well, you find an example of that in Daniel 12, verse 1, when probation is closed. It says, the Son of Man, or Michael, stands up and announces the verdict. And so when Stephen sees Jesus standing up, he sees the judge standing up to announce the verdict and to announce the sentence. And in order to emphasize this point, the author of Acts, Luke, in Acts 7, verse 55, he first describes what Stephen sees, and he could have stopped right there. But then he records Stephen's words, where Stephen says, he says, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, when something is repeated twice in Bible times, in the Bible, this is how God is emphasizing a point. So here is the point of the story of this chapter. The judgment has come. The investigative judgment has come to an end for the people of Israel. And the Jewish leaders realized what he was saying and what he was seeing. And when they heard him saying this, what did they do? They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear anymore. They became very angry because they knew what he was meaning. So here we have the final Old Testament judgment of God's Old Testament people. Their time of probation, the 70 weeks, the 490 years, have come to an end. And we have seen God's procedure all the way through the Old Testament. They're typological investigative judgments pointing forward to the final investigative judgment. If you ever give a Bible study about the investigative judgment, don't start with Daniel's book. Don't start with Daniel's book. Because that's where we usually would start our Bible studies when we are dealing with this. Because what would people say? They'll say, what kind of new doctrine is this? This is something new that we don't find anywhere else in the Bible. Start with Genesis 3. And show them that this is God's regular procedure all the way through. And if you do that, you won't even have to convince them of the final investigative judgment. They're going to come and ask you. You're going to say, you know, if this is how God is regularly doing his work, well, because he's fair and just, then they're most likely going to ask you, if this is the way God operated in history before he closes probation, then why wouldn't there be a final investigative judgment before the final door of probation closes? Before the second coming. And then you can just say to them, yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? And you get into your Bible study. You can study with them. As we have studied before, the last investigative judgment of Earth history, according to Daniel 8 and 9, began in 1844. We are living in the time of judgment. At the conclusion of Daniel's 2300-year prophecy, you know, like the people of Israel before us, we are not living in the hour of judgment. Revelation 14:7 says, the hour of his judgment has come. Has come. And then it says Babylon, which is a term describing the unfaithful church or churches. Babylon is fallen. And then the following verses in Revelation 14 describe the indictment, the verdict, and the sentence against God's unfaithful people. But this passage also reveals God's beautiful grace. It includes a plea from God to come back to him. It says, fear God and give glory to him, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And then in Revelation 18, we have the final plea. The final plea connected to this, where God, with I can imagine, with tears in his eyes because of his love for us, he's pleading with his rebellious people. And he says in Revelation 18, verse 4, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So this is God's grace again in the middle of the last investigative judgment, calling us out. God's heart is longing for our love. He is pleading with us to no longer be associating with the world. He invites us to accept, to embrace his rescue mission in our behalf before it's too late. God is investigating his people. Will you be vindicated? John, 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you have something to fear of the investigative judgment if you are in Christ Jesus? Absolutely not. If you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. And what else does it say about them? They're in Christ Jesus. And it says, they do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that's the fruit of being in Christ, isn't it? May this be your experience. May this be mine every single day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, with every eye closed and all heads bowed, I ask that everyone here that would like to be committing themselves to Christ, to be accepting Him as their Lord and Savior, or to remain in that relationship, to raise their hands. Oh, Father, you see the hands. You see the hands that are raised. They want to be part of this of your kingdom. Who do not want to fear the investigative judgment, but want to be among those who receive the mark in their foreheads. Oh, Father, I pray that you will give each one of us courage when we accept you as Lord and Savior, courage to walk with Jesus. And if someone here has not yet accepted you, Father, I pray that you will strive for their hearts to make that decision. And we are thankful for those who made that decision for the first time. And so, Lord, we want to surrender our lives to you that we may be individuals that can take part in preparing the world for your soon coming. Guide each one of us as we walk with you day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please join me as we sing our closing hymn.